We have made it. Today is the day. We are finally wrapping up our long series through the book of Hebrews this morning. How do you sum up a book like Hebrews? I'm not totally sure because it covers such a wide range. I mean, that Jesus never changes, Jesus is better is kind of some major themes. But we're going to find out exactly what the writer of Hebrews wanted to tell us at the end of all this today as we work through this. So, he was talking to this group of Hebrew people who were reluctant to leave behind this system of Judaism that they've known and loved for so long. And then these people were afraid not only to leave that system, but also to fully give themselves to this radical guy named Jesus Christ. And so this last section that the author writes to us in Hebrews is a very practical one, I think, for that reason. The author is no longer dealing with heavy theological and philosophical arguments about why Jesus is better or how he doesn't change. He's driven that stuff home pretty well, I think, over the course of 13 chapters. Instead, now he turns to a section where he's encouraging the Hebrew people to take what he's been saying and to step completely into a life committed to Jesus Christ, to leave the confines and the comforts of a broken system that they know, and then to, by faith, step boldly into the great adventure that awaits for them in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this, if we could. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be spending almost all of our time right in there. And we heard parts of it read this morning, and so we're going to eventually read through that whole thing as we work through this. But the author has spent now 13 chapters, or 12 chapters prior to this, laying out the reasons why these Hebrew people ought to leave what they know and to follow Jesus with their full hearts. He's poured his heart out in telling him to do this. He's given the people every reason to take this step of faith. And he knows, too, just how hard that is to take that step of faith, to leave something that you know so well and you love and it's been part of your history and your family's history for so long. And so he takes time here at the end again to remind the Hebrew people of what they need to do and how they can do it. And he starts out by telling them not to worry because they're not discarding their past, but that Jesus is the fulfillment of that past. This isn't walking away from their rich history. This is the fulfillment of the history if they step into this new covenant with Jesus Christ. The author's first point here is that they're not really leaving all they know behind, but that they would see the fulfillment of that rich and deep history of connection with God in their hearts and through their lives as they make this new covenant with Jesus Christ. The opening verses demonstrate a very practical working out of what had been the law in the everyday life of the Christian believer in the new covenant. It says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." I wonder how that looks like today. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells us that the Ten Commandments can be summed up in essentially four words. Love God and love others, right? Love God and love others. The love others part of that is what we see here written down in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 13. But take a look at the kind of love that we are to have for one another. We are to love each other as brothers and sisters. It's a brotherly kind of love expressed by the Greek word phileo. There was a new kind of relationship that these people were to have with others who shared faith in Jesus Christ. It was as brothers and sisters together, heirs of Christ. This would have been a pretty foreign idea at that time to someone who was from Israel. Likely they would have been pretty comfortable and had little problem in calling their own fellow Israelites brothers and sisters, but now they're being asked to call someone from outside their own nation those things. And that would have been a very strange idea to them indeed. What is even stranger is that they're being encouraged to keep on loving. Notice it says keep on loving. It's as if the author of Hebrews is telling them that because of the seed planted by Holy Spirit in their lives, they already had this love growing inside of them. Even for the Gentiles, it was living in them. God had put that within them, and that all that they had to do was to release what God had given them already. And then it goes on to say, don't forget, or some translations say, don't neglect. And it carries the idea of Don't let this slip out of your mind. Don't just let it go and not think about it. And so the Hebrews are being told, and we are being told, don't just substitute one kind of exclusive family for another, but keep on loving and keep on reaching out to those people you don't yet know. You see, before we came to Christ, we have all had prejudices and biases that caused us, every one of us from every people group, to think of some people as family and some people as not family, to exclude other people. But since we have come to Christ, we have been given the freedom and the ability to love everyone who follows Jesus as our own brothers and sisters. And even if they don't look at or act like we do, we can love them in that way. And also, we've been given the freedom and the ability to love everyone, regardless of whether they're a follower of Jesus or not, as fellow humans of equal value made in the image of God. But apparently, it can be easy to slip back into those old habits or to simply replace them with new divisions. Kind of like, you know what, now I'm a Christian, and now I belong to this certain church or this certain denomination, so all those who go to different churches than I do, they're not my brother and sister. But that's not how this says it's supposed to work out, is it? It says we need to be sure that they are a brother or a sister, that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was punished for our sins, who died on the cross and rose again in victory over death and sin, but we're simply not to pit ourselves against other believers. We are one body. We don't know what we're missing out on when we close our worlds down into this tiny little box, only allowing people just like ourselves to be part of them. There is such a richness and diversity to God's creation. We can't do that. In fact, the author said that both Abraham and Lot entertained angels without being aware of it, because they showed simple hospitality and love to people who were not just like them. Now, that doesn't mean that that's what's going to happen to you, that you're going to entertain angels without knowing it, but it's clear that we are missing out if we don't treat other Christians fully like people of our own family. You never know who or what God is going to put in your path. Ministry can happen when you least expect it. The author goes on to tell them to even remember those in prison. We are to identify with those who are maybe already mistreated or arrested and put away for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of a connection with one body. He's telling the Hebrews that they're now connected to this new family, and it's to be a part of who you are now, because that is who you are. That is your ministry. Jesus gave us the picture of the vine and the branches to demonstrate a similar point of how we're connected in one body. And Paul takes that illustration even further and tells us that we've actually been grafted into the vine, and that that Israel was actually cut out due to their unbelief, but that they can be grafted back in if they would just repent and turn to Him. Then come two other important aspects of the law lived out in the life of a follower. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, this last bit is a quote from Psalm 118, by the way. But he's telling the Hebrews that just because they came to Christ and have this new relationship and they have this new family, that doesn't mean that they can just chuck their husbands and wives out the door. That's just not how it works. And it doesn't mean that they can just go off and do anything they want and sin however they want because they know they can be forgiven. That's not what it's saying either, right? The character of God has not changed. It never changes. God never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is in the business of making people more holy, not less holy. And so it's saying here to be careful not to let our physical desires take over our relationships, in our marriage relationships and in our relationships with the world. Exodus 20 through 24, which comprises a lot of the law that was given and is referred to as the Book of the Covenant, it talks in there a lot about personal responsibility. Personal responsibility, especially when it comes to money and possessions. There was a real possibility that when these people came to Christ, these Hebrews came to Christ out of Judaism, that their families and communities would cut them off, that they would literally just shun them, they would treat them like they weren't there, right? And so these people needed to know that their Lord would never do that, but that He would always provide for them. He would always provide for them, and they had to have personal responsibility with what they were given to steward and their money and their possessions. And that's what we find here in the encouragement to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so once the author has reassured them and demonstrated this to them, that this peace that they've known all their lives, this law, this part of their history, that it was real and it's meaningful and that it had a purpose, that it was to point the way to Jesus, and now he has come, now that Jesus has come, he shifts these gears, right? He's encouraging them to leave that old system and to dig in to this new faith in Jesus Christ. Dig into their new life in Jesus Christ, because that was meaningful, it had purpose, but now Jesus has come, so dig in here. This is where it was going. This is the fulfillment of that. This is the author's encouragement here to stay the course, to trust in those who were looking out for them, and ultimately to trust in the Lord. He wants them to know that in their service and in their perseverance and in their worship, God will provide them with everything that they need and everything that they need to survive. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this idea of imitating leaders as they imitate Jesus is repeated throughout the New Testament. We find very similar teachings in Philippians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Peter 5. But leaders are not perfect. And they come and they go. And so the author acknowledges that with a reminder that Jesus is perfect. He is always faithful to them and he never changes. He's perfect. He's always faithful to them and he never changes. And the Israelites knew this. And they were told to listen to Moses and their leaders because of that. But also they were warned not to follow their leaders if those leaders suggested abandoning God. That they're supposed to follow them, but if their leaders suggested abandoning God or to do anything contrary to what Scripture says, don't listen to them then, all right? So here the Hebrews are warned again that there will be those leaders who, like when they were in the land of Canaan, who will try to attempt to deceive them. It says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. So the strange teachings he's talking about here means anything that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, like people who might come and tell them that they need to follow the Jewish food laws if they are really going to be a good Christian. If we're going to be a really good Christian, then maybe you need to do this here. That's what they're saying. Watch out for those kinds of strange teachings. But it's the inner beauty caused by the presence of the Spirit that matters, right? Not the outward beauty of an outward appearance of rituals. It says, we have an altar from those who minister at the tabernacle who have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So here the author goes back to some of the points he made earlier in the book. But this time, he's talking about a specific day. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. On all the other days, the priest could eat the meat of the sacrifice, but not on that day. On the Day of Atonement, the animal was burned up outside the camp, and it was to be a reminder to the people of how Jesus would be rejected, taken outside the camp, and sacrificed, or outside the city gate in that case, right? But the point that he's making here is this idea of food. That was huge in the law, wasn't it? There's all these rituals and laws about what they were to eat, what they were not to eat, how what they were to eat was to be prepared. And so this idea was about food was super important in the law. But it's made even more important, and really it's made complete in Jesus as he comes. Jesus, much more than ritual food laws, is real food for their souls. It nourishes them. It builds them up in the body. Jesus' sacrifice was better. It was better than all those ritual food laws. It cleansed us once for all time, not just once a year. It was a ritual. Those rituals and no animal sacrifices can compare to that, right? Now, Romans 6 tells us that if we die to ourselves as Christ died on the cross, so then we have also been raised to new life, a life free from sin. How amazing is that? That's awesome. The sacrifices for sin have been completed. They were taken on the cross with Jesus' body. No more sacrifices necessary. But there are still sacrifices that we can offer to God. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, in a way, this is a restatement of the core of the law. Love God, love others. That's the core, right? No sacrifices are needed for our atonement. But when we lift our voices and our hands and our hearts, even our lives in worship and adoration of the living God, it is like the sweet-smelling aroma of a barbecue lifting up to God, and He's smelling it, right? It's rising up to Him. When we sacrificially give to others as the Spirit prompts us and gives us strength to do, it's like God's hands are reaching out through that person, or through us to that person, and God smiles about that too. That's pleasing to God. Now this stuff, it doesn't earn us points with God. It doesn't make Him more happy with us or less happy with us. We don't get any sort of special treatment because of the amount of sacrifices we don't have, or of praise and worship and things like that. But it's clear here that when we do these things, it is pleasing to God. It brings a smile to His face. This is the only thing we can give back to a holy God. It's a response to our salvation. It's not the cause of our salvation. We don't do works or praise because that's how we get saved. We do that because we are saved. It's a response in our hearts by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ given to us freely. And so the more we understand how incredible our salvation is, the more we want to do these things, sing praises to Him, do acts of service, steward our possessions and our money to be used for His work and not for our idea of what we want. And this attitude, it says, should be reflected outward from us as well. If we are worshiping God and serving well, we should not be engaged in grumbling about those that the Lord has put over us in leadership. Instead, we are encouraged to have confidence in your leaders and to submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it can be easy sometimes to grumble about my boss, right? When someone's over me and they're not doing something the way I think they should do it, I have a tendency to think, well, I don't really like what he's doing right now, or she, you know. We can grumble about that person, but it says here, don't do that. It's of no benefit to you to not serve your leader well. And we can serve our leaders well because godly leaders are supposed to have the same attitude as in verses 15 and 16. They too are accountable to God for what they do and how they act and the character of their lives. And they serve others by leading them to maturity as a believer. The easier we make it on our leaders, the more of an advantage it is to us. It doesn't help us in any way to make our leaders dislike leading us. Now, how do you make it a joy for those leading you? Well, I guess I don't really have to tell you guys or this group, because you guys do this on a regular basis. You guys are always making it a joy for me to lead you guys here. But in practical terms, it comes down to what so many of you already know and do so well. Find out what the Lord has put on the hearts of leadership. Then pray about how you can get involved in that vision and use the gifts that God has entrusted to your life to reach out and steward that for His benefit. Contribute towards that vision that God has put there. Don't be looking for what you can get out of church. Find out how you can give to the work that God is doing, to see the Lord's plan for that fellowship to grow and bear the fruit that He intends for it to bear. And pray for your leaders. Please pray for us. Please pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Leaders are not perfect. I don't know if you know that or not, but you might, because if you're like me, like I said, it can be easy to grumble about those in authority over us. But leaders are not perfect. We all need God's help to ensure that we are doing the right thing. I make mistakes all the time. And that's why I particularly love how Hebrews here phrases this request to pray for our leaders in our lives. It doesn't say, pray that your leaders will always do exactly the right thing every time. That's not what it says. Instead, it says the prayer is to be that in the end, leaders will know that we endeavored to do the right thing, that we had a clear conscience, both inside ourselves and then also for you, that we lived honorably among you. That's what it says we are to pray. In verse 17, it says to submit to your leaders, right? And so from a leader's perspective, we need to have reasons to do everything that we do. Every action we take, all that we teach, and when we teach it, because make no mistake, a pastor is not the star or the boss. That's not how it works. If I or one of the elders is doing something that is contrary to Scripture, we are wrong. And we need your help to help us to see that. But on the other hand, this idea of submitting to includes relying on and assenting to. It's a cooperative thing, it says. Leaders are to seek direction from God and to lead in that direction. And those under leadership are to do our best to come alongside and help move in that direction with them, however God has gifted us to. We look back at the incredible history that God has built with us, and then we dig into the future promise that He has given to us. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to know in this last chapter of his letter here. And then he closes with sort of a benediction or a summary blessing to all of this. He says, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with every good for doing his will, and he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This right here is the bottom line. We are made to please God. That is the purpose of our existence on earth, to bring glory to His name. And in order to do that, we need to do His will, right? And to do His will, we need equipment to do His will. And we get the equipment to do His will by the blood of an everlasting covenant with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That covenant came by our ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can give us the means to do God's will because to be our shepherd because He died and rose from the dead, having given His life so that we can have life. It's no wonder this "to whom be glory forever and ever" part is part of this last sentences of the book of Hebrews, because Jesus is better, right? To Him be the glory forever and ever. And it finishes by saying, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I've written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that your brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send their greetings. Grace be with you all. The book of Hebrews is important stuff. It tells us not only the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, but also the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's not an easy teaching. The author is right to ask the Hebrew people to bear with it, to be challenged by it, and not to get angry with it, to bear with his exhortation. Because when Scripture or a teacher or someone you trust has a challenging word for you, when they say something that cuts you to your core and it offends your character, you're just like, man, I'm not sure I understand that or agree with that. What is your response to those things? I mean, instead of closing yourself to it, see what there is for God to shape you and mold you more like His Son. And you can tell just how passionate the author is here about all of what he's written and how important this stuff is in his eyes. He says he has written briefly. It took us 16 weeks to get through just on a mid-level. We didn't even get in deep to it here. I would hate to see the longly, right? That would take a little while. He's passionate about this. This is important stuff. And so he ends here with, grace be with you all. It's a fitting ending since it is by grace that we are saved, that grace is better than the law. And that's the focus of the entire book. So he says, grace be with you all. And to sum this all up then, we are to let the law that's planted deep in our hearts express itself through our attitudes, our actions, our service, our worship, our character. If Jesus is better, and He is, then He is better than something, right? An alternative, every alternative. I'd like to close then this series today by looking briefly at the alternatives to Jesus that we sometimes put in our lives, in our culture today, and seeing if they're that much different than those faced by the first century Hebrews. See, the Hebrews often looked to angels as as a source of authority. And we learned that Hebrews, you know, it told us in there that he warned against that, that we don't look to angels, that Jesus is better than the angels, right? So today, that might look a little different. Today, we might look to supernatural phenomenon or maybe an emotional Christianity. It's a reliance on the gifts and not the giver. We focus on an experience rather than a steady walk. But Jesus is better. This kind of idea is dangerous because it often leads to false beliefs about who God is, and it can actually bring the influence of demons in our lives. We can't just make Christianity an emotional thing. It's not about just an experience. There are emotional experiences in it, but that doesn't mean that that's all there is. We can't seek after only that. The Hebrews often looked to Moses. Today, we might look to certain well-known or even some certain local pastors as some sort of a celebrity. But look, I'm just a person just like you are. I'm broken in many places just like you are. And so are the pastors of all the megachurches, and so are the great authors and the theologians. Putting leaders on that kind of pedestal leads to idolatry. And it always leads to inevitable disappointment when they fall from perfection, because they will never reach it. People are not perfect, not even great leaders. I'm so thankful, though, that Jesus never fails, that He is perfect. The Hebrews often look to the priestly system for taking care of them and how to connect with God. Today, people might engage in a similar sort of spiritual substitution, or you can call it spectator Christianity. This is the idea that we hire out our spiritual needs to the professionals, kind of a thing, right? We treat the church as a purveyor of religious goods and services. This always leads to a stagnant walk with God. People stunted in their growth and who open themselves to false doctrines and a near constant discouragement in their lives because they don't open the Word for themselves. They don't get to know what it means to their lives, and they never hear the encouragements that it has for them on their walk. Look, I am not the church. I'm a small part of the church, but I am not the church. You are the church. You are the church. Don't make this a spectator sport. Be involved. The Hebrews often looked to the law as well for ways to guide their lives. Remember the question last week? They don't go around asking if they know God. They go around asking, are you following the law? That's how they gauge their relationship with Jesus. But the Hebrews looked to the law. Today, we might engage in a similar form of legalism or Pharisaical kind of Christianity. It's the idea that right behavior is what makes our connection with God. And that just leads to uptight Christians. Christians who are laser focused on trying to become something that they're not instead of celebrating with God something that they already are. It misses the big picture about what following Jesus is all about. The Hebrews often look to animal sacrifice as a way of atoning. Today, some people fall prey to a different sort of mystical infused Christianity. They misunderstand grace. They think that if they just do the right rituals or enough of the right things or have the right ideas, then they're experiencing the grace that God offers to them. And it leads to this sort of worship of ceremony and rituals rather than this worship of God. But God says that we're justified as righteous by Jesus' once-for-all payment of sin on the cross. We don't need to perform rituals to gain His acceptance. He's already done that for us. Ultimately, then, the Hebrews failed to enter God's rest. And that plays out today in our culture as well. Sometimes people have sort of a sociological Christianity. They don't rest in what the truth of Jesus really is. They lack any real commitment to the Word and to Jesus Himself. They hedge their bets, so to speak. They pick pieces of different religions and they add even secular knowledge on top of it so that they believe that they're picking the best of what each thing has to offer, but they don't put any real skin in the game for Jesus. And the end of this, though, is just confusion and apathy and indecision and weakness because they never give Jesus a real chance. Where are you at in all of this? Does any of what the Hebrews has had to say, does that hit home to you? What has been your Jesus alternative as of late? Are you doing what the Hebrews were doing in the first century? Any of these things? It's easy to get into those places, I know from personal experience. It's easy to get there. The world is constantly pushing us in that direction. It's constantly driving us there. And if you've drifted into any of these things, even a little bit, I encourage you to, as Hebrews has been doing us all along, encouraging us, stop. Stop it. Jesus is better. Give yourself completely to Him. Don't put parts over here and parts over here. Go all in for Jesus Christ. He is better. Your life, give it to Him once again completely. You will not regret it. He is worth it. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your sacrifice on the cross for us. Forgive us, Father, when we make a Jesus alternative in our lives, whether we add in other secular knowledge or whether we begin to believe that there's some sort of ritual that we need to do or works-based grace. It doesn't come like that, Lord. Help us to trust Your word and what it says about who we are in You, that we are accepted, that we are loved if we've given ourselves to You, that we are Your children. Lord, we want so badly to experience that inheritance with You. And so we pray that You would help us in that endeavor, that You would guide us as we endeavor just to walk in Your ways, to rid our lives of those things that are idols, to put away the things that we believe are true but that aren't supported in Scripture. Help us to seek only after You, that we might be blessed as You want to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.